So this morning's reading is... nobody ever seems to get long passages when they lead. I always seem to get the really long ones. Even when Evan was here, I used to get really long ones. So I think it would probably be about 12 o'clock by the time I finish this chapter. Anyway, this morning's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The chapter's entitled Marriage. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life and the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. And those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married, but the Lord, who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but his control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
So, we're drawing near the end of this first part of my series in 1 Corinthians, and over the summer we're going to be doing something a little bit different. So I wanted to just sort of recap where we come from, tell you the story so far again, because we're really going into some fine detail this morning, and it's good to just be reminded of the bigger picture when we look at those fine details. So, we started by thinking about the awesome power of God, God the Creator God, the one who created the universe, and we started to think about his great love for us, that he stepped into his creation, revealing his grace and mercy among us. We've got to keep that big picture in our mind when we're thinking about the details of our Christian life. We thought a little bit about just how shocking it is that he decided to continue that mission by coming and making his dwelling among us, by making ordinary believers in him his dwelling place, gathering them together and making outposts of his coming kingdom in the world. And he chose to do that amongst us, and then sending us out as ambassadors of that coming kingdom. So all the instructions, the practical instructions about how to live, are in the light of who we are in relation to that calling. Our primary calling is transformed by the cross. In the cross of Christ, we understand what it is that we're called to do, to take out that message to the world with our spirit-transformed lives, with lives that are not the same as they used to be, but are different to the culture that we live in. We've been reminded that as churches and as individuals, we are built dependent on God's grace, but our actions, our behaviours, are inextricably linked with God building up the church. What we do matters. And I use this little diagram to talk about the way that our unity opens the way for God to give us spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts are used to build one another up, that bring us into greater unity. We can't split one bit off and say, I just want this bit. They work together. And thanks to the Corinthians, we've begun to grapple with, what does all this mean in practice? When it comes down to getting up at 8 o'clock or 7:30 or 5 o'clock, whenever it is you get up, on a Monday morning, what does it mean for my daily walk with God? How do these things work out in practice? And we've got to be thankful that the Corinthians were really open and honest about the problems that they had and the questions that they asked. Because they've challenged us to think about the relationship between our faith and our public life, and our faith and our private life. those things that nobody else knows about, but that God does. So this little passage that we've come to is what I've called FAQs. Do you know what FAQs are? Frequently asked questions. But they're frequently asked questions from 2,000 years ago. So it's remarkable, really, that some of them are still relevant. I mean, you might imagine it was going to be full of stuff about how do you oil your chariot? You know, and is it appropriate to break the Roman speed limits on the roads or something? But a lot of it is very relevant because it's still about relationships. One of the first things that struck me as I read through this passage a few times in the week, was that it illustrates that teaching the first century church wasn't intended to be a one-way process. When Jesus taught, he sometimes talked about fresh things that nobody thought about. He sometimes asked questions, and he sometimes answered questions. And here we've got Paul answering questions. He didn't just sit down and think, right, I'll tell you something about marriage. They were asking him detailed questions about what he thought about what they should do in their situation. So I've been talking quite a lot during this series so far, and I thought I'd just give you a heads up that next week I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask some questions and make some comments. So it's not for you to come and preach a sermon, but to ask some questions. I'll say a bit more about that later on, but that was the first thing that struck me. Teaching's not supposed to be just one way. I think it's a bit too easy to just ignore it when it's just one way, isn't it? But when we start asking questions that are relevant to us, more difficult to ignore. The second thing that struck me was this living of the new life in this new relationship with God demanded a complete rethink about every aspect of life. The changes affected family life, they affected personal life, they affected religious life, every aspect of life. If you asked any Jew in the first century, taking that we're obeying the law of God, what then is the most important thing in your life? They would have said, children. Children are the most important thing in life because, after creation, God said to Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply. It was therefore an explicit command, to have children. And if you see many Jewish families today, they would see the same thing. What's most important? Children. Ask Abraham, what's the most thing? Important thing. Children. So for the Jewish person, having a family was the most important aspect of living out their faith, their life. So, when you look at this passage, family life is near the top of the list. The second thing that Paul addresses in this passage is religious life, and he calls for a complete rethink in religious life. Then the final aspect is another aspect of Roman law, the relationship between slaves and masters. These are big issues in Corinth in the first century. So he's called to respond to these different questions. The coming of the kingdom has changed the priorities in all of these three different areas of life. Paul begins by talking about the difficulties of married life. And he says, actually, marriage can be a distraction. Somebody in the congregation here, I shan't name them, said recently, marriage is not all it's cracked up to be. And that's sort of what Paul's saying. You know, it's not the solution to everything. It's not the solution to everything. In fact, he says, in the present crisis, first century crisis, it can be quite difficult. And if we think about Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria or Nigeria, actually, it's marriage makes things very difficult because the husband is taken, the wife is left alone, there's pressure on her to change her faith. Likewise, The wife is tortured. The husband has then got emotional blackmail to change their faith. It can make living the Christian faith very difficult. So we can understand that in this pressured situation that they're in the first century of Corinth, that marriage would make things very difficult. Well, given Paul's teaching on sexual immorality in the previous chapter, perhaps it would be better then, say the Corinthians, not to have any sorts of relationships like that at all. And Paul says, well, yeah, actually, that would be great. But let's be practical about this. Is that how it's working out? No, we know already what's happening in Corinth is they're getting themselves into all kinds of sexual immorality. So he says, look, let's be honest, that isn't working. So better than doing that, let's stick with the idea of having marriage. It has been there for a long time, it was instituted by God, and it's there for a reason. It's all very well if God's enabled you to be celibate, then be celibate. There's no sin in that, that's a godly way of life, and he says in some ways that's better. It's the way that he lives, and he wishes everybody could live like that. But he recognizes it's not possible. That gift isn't given to everybody. So he says, given that, let's have marriages, a husband and a wife. Now, given some of the recent changes in UK legislation, it is worth just reminding you that when Paul says marriage, he means a man with a woman. And you might think, well, of course, if Paul had lived today and seen that there was same-sex marriage, he may have had a different opinion about sexual relationships between same sexes. Well, you may not know, but Nero had two male partners. Both of them were legally married to him, one as a wife and one as a husband. This was nothing new that was brought in by the last government. Same-sex marriage has been around for centuries. Paul knew about committed same-sex relationships, but he constantly says, no, actually, we're talking about men and women. So, what's his plan? That people should have one wife, one husband, and they should stay together. That's the plan. And he starts to sketch out some of the guidelines around the relationships that men and women should have. He writes to single people, to married people, to engaged people, to widows, to those that are married, to unbelievers, and those that are unbelievers married to believers. Is anybody left out? I think he just about covers everybody that I could think of. And he gives advice into these different situations. And sometimes he says, look, this is a command from the Lord. Sometimes he says, well, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I think this is probably the best thing to do right now. I'm not going to go through and unpack all of that, not because I'm afraid to do so. And if you want to ask any questions on that next week, please do. But I can't really improve on the advice that Paul's given. He's given his advice. That's his advice. What I will do a little later is say, well, how do we apply that teaching to ourselves today? And we may take into account the crisis in Corinth at the time, and is that different? And we'll think about some other things about how we apply these things. But the biggest change that is heralded by Paul's teaching here is from that command to go forth and multiply. And he starts to say, actually, that's not the most important thing. He doesn't put it like this, but you could sum it up that instead of go forth and make babies, it's now go and make disciples. This is now the priority. And whilst having a family isn't wrong, he says, the priority is making disciples. So much so that he has the audacity to say to a slave, don't worry about that. If you're a slave, don't worry about that. Hang on. Don't worry about it. I'm a slave. What do you mean, don't worry about it? It's an outrageous comment. And if you're shocked or offended by some of the things he says to married people or single people, imagine being a slave and hearing that. His point is, your priority is making disciples. These other areas of life may seem very important to you. They may seem central to who you are, but now, because of the cross of Christ, everything's changed. Making disciples is the most important thing. So, let's look at these two legal matters. First, circumcision. Circumcision was the central tenet of the Jewish faith. It was the outward symbol of the male's allegiance to God, that covenant relationship with God. And it divided the world. There were those that were circumcised and those that were uncircumcised, and that was the big division in the world. Paul says, don't matter. What? People have given their lives defending the Jewish faith. Don't matter, he says. If you're circumcised, fine. If you're not circumcised, doesn't matter. That's what how you were when you were called, fine. Don't try to become a Jew, doesn't matter. We've got a new covenant. Covenant based on relationship with God. Love, mercy, grace. This is what matters. This is earth-shaking teaching. Because it's telling you that this new promise isn't just for Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles on the same basis. By grace, through faith. Next, he addresses slaves. And there was a very strict hierarchy in Roman life. And there were many, many slaves. Somewhat different to the transatlantic slavery trade that came much later, but some 25% of the Roman population were slaves. Just think, a quarter of you in here today would be slaves. Probably far more, because there were a lot more slaves in the congregations of the churches. So this wasn't just a political interest. It affected the lives of people in the church. And he addresses their fears. He says, it's okay. You can still be a believer and be a slave. They were told that they couldn't think for themselves, that they had no rights of their own, that they weren't even really properly people. And yet, Paul says, you can come. God accepts you, just as you are. You can come. Now, he makes clear in his letter to Philemon, or Philemon, depending on how you pronounce it, Philemon, I say, that his heart's desire is that the Christian slave owners would set their slaves free. Because he says, actually, we're all equal before God. We're all slaves of Christ. We're all freed by him when we become believers. So that's his heart's desire, but he gives some pragmatic advice. He says, given the current legislation and the situation of the world, if you can gain your freedom, and many could buy their way to freedom, then do that. Get free. But if you can't, don't worry about it. You can still come into the kingdom of God. Well, far better for him to do that than to give the impression that to become a Christian meant you were about to run away from your slave owner. Because every hint of a slave rebellion brought massacres of slaves. The Romans had paranoia that the slaves would rebel and take over. So any hint that there was going to be a break in the social structure and Christianity was breaking it open meant that the slaves would be killed. So rather than sacrifice his beloved Corinthian believers on the altar of his high-minded principles, Paul says, no, actually, you stay where you are. Get your freedom when God enables you to. But know that you are free and no man can make you a slave. Verse 22. The one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So in the end, Christianity did spell the death knell for slavery because it said all men and women were equal before God, but it took about 2,000 years to work that out, and we're still addressing the issue of slavery in the 21st century. So in these three different areas, in family life, in religious life, and in political life, there were big changes. And Paul's been trying to demonstrate the relevancy of the cross of Christ and how it's relevant to their life. I hope, as we've gone through this first part of Corinthians, you've been seeing that actually, it's not about carrying on out there for a week and then coming in here and being reminded, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. It's got nothing to do with anything. It's lovely, but I'll go back to doing what I was doing. No, actually, Jesus dying on the cross has got relevance to your situation. So, it gives this new perspective. Fundamentally different perspective of marriage, circumcision, and even of the evil abuse of slavery. All of them are of lesser importance than our relationship with God and his coming kingdom. Whatever situation you find yourself in, remain in it, Paul says, because God has placed you there for a purpose. He can use you where you are. They can live out their faith in that situation. So how do we apply that? Well, some Christians take the approach of applying Paul's teaching in different ways. Some simply ignore him, say, well, Paul said that, but I disagree. Some have ridiculed him, so he's completely out of date, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Many sort of cherry-pick the verses that they like. So we were bought at a price. Yeah, but that means you're slaves of Christ. We need to look at the whole of what Paul's saying. So some cherry-pick out the verses that they like to support their own prejudices, and some sort of brush aside the whole of his teaching with clever arguments. Others have sought to create a new religion of laws based on Paul's teaching. How ironic is that? The whole thing that he's talking about is that you are freed from the law. And yet, you will find people that sometimes call themselves Christians, but actually they're living a legalistic life based on Paul's laws. I think you'd be horrified. So how do we work our own way through this? Well, personally, I believe that the Apostle Paul, his teaching aligns with the rest of Scripture. It makes sense of the rest of Scripture. And it reveals the implications of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension and his coming again. This is what Paul's teaching is about. It's not separate from the rest of the Bible. It has to be applied in connection with those other parts. So we do need to consider to what extent his answers to these specific questions were influenced by the crisis in Corinth in the first century, which is different to the crisis in Greece today. Still a crisis, but a different one. He might have other answers to that question. But what we have to ask is, how do we apply it in 21st century Burwell? What do these things mean for Burwellians here? What do we do with it? And not judging what others should do, but what should I do in my life? My advice would be, see what the rest of Scripture says. If the rest of Scripture affirms what Paul's teaching here, then that's a universal law. It's a generalized law. You can apply it in your situation. In other situations, the rest of Scripture will balance what Paul says, or it will soften what he says, or put it into a wider context. What we can't do is say, well, God might have said that, but what he actually meant was completely the opposite. That isn't how God teaches. So we hold in our minds that bigger picture, understanding God's love, his grace, his mercy, his calling to us, all of those things. We hold that in mind when we read Paul's teaching. I would warn against the belief that we are somehow morally superior to Paul, that we can look back and go, oh, well, yeah, no, he thought that then, but, you know, we know better now. Really? He was an apostle. He you know, he did have some insight from God. He was affirmed by Peter, and he was affirmed by the early church. And through the ages, people have said that Paul's teaching is not just his thoughts, but is a revelation from God. And I would say, if you study seriously his teachings, they're not plucked out of the air. They are intrinsically linked with the rest of the flow of Scripture and the leading of the Spirit through the early church. So at times we may want to disagree with Paul, but we do need to be honest about the fact that when we're disagreeing with Paul, we're probably disagreeing with God. And God invites us to do that. He says, come on, let's reason together. If you disagree with me, tell me. But I have to tell you, my experience is I usually lose those arguments. I've not yet managed to persuade God that he was wrong and that I was right. So it should ring that alarm bell if you're disagreeing with what Paul's saying, that maybe it should make you think more deeply. So public opinion and personal beliefs, however sincerely held, do not outweigh God's authoritative word. So how should we respond to these outrageous teachings, which dare to suggest that every part of our life should be brought under God's kingdom rule and seen in the light of his coming kingdom? Well, sometimes we sort of focus in on the detail and forget the big picture. I mean, many of you will have been stunned and amazed by the close-up photographs of Pluto during this week and just wondering what all of those features mean. But when you see the bigger picture, it's Pluto. It's clear what that feature is. And just in case you were disappointed, you know, that's Pluto. All of Scripture is the unfolding of God's plan for humanity. It's a revealing of who he is. And when we get focused in on these little, I know they're important details, but they are details of what God's calling us to do and the way that we live it out in the day-to-day living of our lives. That's important. But hold it in that bigger context. Hold it in that understanding of who God is. That means that we may well be getting things wrong. And actually, God can cope with us getting things wrong. He does still love us. Whenever we're studying Scripture, we need the Holy Spirit to breathe into God's written word, don't we? To make it his living word, his word to us. And that's what I'm going to invite us to spend some time doing now. That we read Scripture in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So understanding what God is saying through that. I remind you, what we can't do with integrity is say, well, he might have said that, but he meant the opposite. Okay. So let's allow the Spirit then, as we seek to respond, let's allow the Spirit to speak to us, to you, through this explosive passage. You might like to open it again, 1 Corinthians 7. And I'd like to ask what God is saying to you through this explosive passage of teaching. What is the Spirit saying to you who are widowed, or widowers? What does the Spirit say to you? What about those who are unmarried? What is he saying to you? Not what did Paul say, but what does the Spirit say? To those who are married to unbelievers, what does he say to you? To those considering marrying unbelievers, what does he say to you? To those considering divorce, what does he say to you? To those who are divorced, what does the Spirit say to you? To those who are remarried, what does the Spirit say to you? To those trying to balance the demands of pleasing their family and pleasing God, What does the Spirit say to you? To those that are called to be single, what does God say to you? To those who are childless, what does God say to you? To those enslaved in low-paid work, what does God say to you? To those that feel like they're religious outsiders, to those gifted with celibacy and those who are not. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit you'd enable us to move beyond judgment of others to hearing your word to ourselves. May we hear it clearly as you intend. Amen. As I prayed, this is what I felt the Lord was saying. I made you, I know you, I love you. I know about your situation and I care about it, but you are not the center of the universe. In all your ways, submit to me, and I will make your path straight. I will meet all your needs according to the riches of my glory in Christ Jesus. You will never find this fulfillment, even if you achieve all your dreams. I pray that God will have spoken into your life through those words. I mentioned earlier that one other implication of this passage, which is perhaps easy to miss, is that teaching is about questions as well as didactic preaching from the front. So I'd invite you to think about questions you might like to ask. It would help me if you could give me some warning. So if you're able to give me some warning before next week, email me, drop me a note, ring me up, tell me after the service, write it down on a piece of paper and leave it secretly. Whatever it is you want to do, give me some heads up, that will be helpful. It may be that you just want to respond in some way. Something has been helpful, something that's not been helpful, whatever it is, then keep it brief, but by all means do that. I'd like you to respond with questions about the series that we've done. But if you want to ask something completely different, you can do that. I might well just say, I don't know. I'll get back to you on that. And I might do that within the series as well. But there's an opportunity there. The door is open for some questions to be asked. I do not promise to have the answer for everything.